Well, you've got handouts on the table. When I was with you 2 weeks ago, we talked about the patience of God. And we discussed really how God was patient. We saw this in Scripture, throughout Scripture, and dealing with people like the Israelites and others. We see how He's patient with us, certainly today, with both the unbeliever and the believer. And we also looked at, from an application standpoint, how we're to be patient. Specifically, how we're to be patient with others, but how we're to be patient with God as well when He allows various trials and tribulations to come. And we close the class by saying, you know, a lot of people will often say, don't pray for patience. And why do they say that? Exactly. So He will oftentimes, when you pray that, will send trials and tribulations to help you be more patient. But we also discussed how we shouldn't shy away from that. Because being patient and God's patience is not an incommunicable attribute. It's not something that should be characteristic of God alone. It is a communicable attribute which should be characteristic of us as Christians. And so we should pray for that. Well, no sooner did I say that and teach that. 2 days later, I get a call from my assistant at the office who arrived before I did saying, we have no heat. And it was that day where it was like 35, 38 degrees. And so it was 57 in the office. So I brought a heater and somebody else brought a heater. And we got it up to a balmy 59 degrees. And so because we had extra heaters plugged in, what do you think happened next? Yeah, so it tripped the breakers, right? So he kept having to go back and get the breakers back on. Of course, that made the computers go down, the credit card terminal go down. And so it was kind of one of those days. And yet, we found out at the end of all this that the gas company had our meter switched with our neighbor's. And so when our neighbor moved out the week before, they switched off that meter, which was actually for us. So as I look back, I have to laugh, although I wasn't laughing much that day. Now, that's a small example of a trial and a tribulation, right? Just momentary affliction for one day that the Lord used to teach me patience. But we all have greater trials than that, don't we, from time to time, that the Lord sends us through and allows us to go through that we might become a more patient people. Well, today we're going to go from that to chapter 13 and talk about the grace of God. And as I began reading different material on this week, I quickly realized as I began typing this up, I thought, I can't do all this in 1 week. And so we're actually going to have part one of Grace of God today and part two next week. And then in 2 weeks, Lord willing, we're going to get to the mercy of God. So before we start, I think it'd be helpful, because there's a lot of confusion. People don't really understand the difference between grace and mercy. So let's talk about that for a moment as a way of introduction. How would you define mercy?
Not getting what you do deserve.
Yeah, not getting what you do deserve. What would be examples of mercy?
Getting a warning instead of speeding ticket.
Yeah. Yes. I won't ask for a show of hands on that, but getting a warning instead of a speeding ticket, right. I don't know why examples with children always come to my mind, but you know, it's you know, your child disobeying you and you withholding discipline from them as a way to teach them. That could be mercy. What about with respect to salvation? God's both merciful and gracious in salvation, right? Owen, you got something?
It was like Lot was warned by God.
Indeed. That's exactly right. So, you know, with respect to salvation, God is merciful in not giving us what we deserve. What do we deserve? His wrath, the wrath and curse of God. We deserve hell and eternal destruction. He doesn't give us that. Well, what about with respect to grace? What is grace? If mercy is not, is God not giving us what we deserve, what is grace? We're going to talk about that. It's God giving us what we don't deserve, right? So with respect to salvation, He gives us eternal life, though we deserve the exact opposite. In our family devotion time this week, there was an author that actually was talking about grace and describing it and used the acrostic. Maybe you've seen this before, God's riches at Christ's expense. Have you all seen that? That is what grace is. You know, God gives us Himself. He gives us His riches, so to speak, by sending Christ to die for us. It's at Christ's expense that He gives us that grace. A.W. Pink would define grace this way. I've got it on your handout. The sovereign and saving favor of God exercised in the bestowment of blessings upon those who have no merit in them and for which no compensation is demanded from them. So in other words, we don't deserve it and we can't pay it back, can we? That's God's grace. Well, this week we're going to look specifically at how God's grace is free, how it's eternal, and how it's sovereign. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at how God's grace is far-reaching, how it is mediated, how it's saving, and how it's irresistible. So that's next week. First of all, let's deal with God's grace being free. Now, when something is free, it's given to you. It's unexpected at times. Maybe it's a gift. Maybe it's something that you should have paid for and someone gave it to you instead. But it's free. Pink writes, grace is this way. Grace can neither be sought, earned, or won by the creature. If it could be, it would cease to be grace. When a thing is said to be of grace, we mean that the recipient has no claim upon it, that it is not due him. It comes to him as pure charity, and at first unasked and undesired. We could go even further with that unasked and undesired portion, because when God saves us through His grace, we're not really asking for it. We're dead in our transgressions. We're not reaching up and desiring Him. He's reaching down to us and extending grace to us, right? But that's a whole other week. So let's talk about how it's free, though. It is indeed a free gift and is extended to those that are undeserving. We don't deserve His grace. Because God's grace is free, this means it cannot be earned. So you can't do enough good to coax God into bestowing His grace upon you. We cannot. When we think about the equation, faith plus works equals salvation, what do you think of? Yes, think about Rome, don't we? The Roman Catholic Church. But a new study that was conducted by the Pew Research Center in 2017 found this. 52% of people who call themselves Protestants believe that faith and works are necessary for salvation. 52%. Well, how could this be? It really runs contrary to the doctrine of sola gratia, right? Which came out of the Protestant Reformation that says salvation is by grace alone. Martin Luther, in defense of sola gratia, you know, he had something to say about that, didn't he? He said this, "The delusive doctrine of works blinds the Christian eyes, perverts a right understanding of faith, and forces him from the way of truth and salvation." At another time, he wrote rather poignantly, "He who does not receive salvation purely through grace, independently of all good works, certainly will never secure it." So if you want to have assurance in your salvation, believe that God has saved you by faith alone, through grace alone, not by works of yourselves. As Pastor Phillips will say it, and you probably have heard this from time to time, we are saved by works. It's just not our works. It's by the works of Jesus Christ on the cross, dying for your sins. Well, let's turn to Scripture and see what God has to say about this free grace. Who's got Romans 11:6? Don?
But it's by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace.
There you go. So if we had to work for our salvation, that would mean that we were applying effort toward it. And it would cease to be grace. It would cease to be free at that point. It would no longer be grace. Again in Romans 3:23-24, and then again in verse 28, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And then in verse 28, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Paul writes again in Ephesians 2:8-9, really important verses. We'll look at verse 10 in a second. But Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But what's Paul saying here? The temptation is, if we believe that we're saved by works, then we're going to be tempted to boast in those works. However, if we believe that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and what Christ has done for us, we can only boast about Him, right? Not about ourselves. Well, Michael Bloomberg, former mayor of New York City, made comments about being in heaven one day. And I understand he's running for president this year. So my comments are not intended to sway your decision here. I'm just here to present the facts about what he said. Listen to what he said. Now, he said this in the context of his laws about gun control, his anti-obesity pushes, his smoking cessation laws, but this is what he said. I'm telling you that if there is a God, when I get to heaven, I'm not stopping to be interviewed. I'm heading straight in. I have earned my place in heaven. It's not even close. Let me just say, we cannot earn our place into heaven. The Westminster Confession of Faith is really helpful here. Here's what it says. In fact, it's got a whole chapter devoted to good works, chapter 16. Here's what it says in section 5. We cannot, by our best works, merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God. By them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. You see, when we realize, and hopefully we've gotten a greater appreciation this year in studying the attributes of God, when we realize how great God is, and how glorious He is, and how powerful He is, it makes us feel pretty small, doesn't it? And in a good way, it humbles us, and we see the real chasm between God and man. The unbeliever cannot possibly please God, even by his best works. Now, why is that? Why can the unbeliever, even moral people doing great things, doing great works, why can they not please God? Yeah, they're not united to Christ. So they can't please God because they're not clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Which, by the way, as a believer who trusts in the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross, God gives us His righteousness, right? And so the good that comes after we are saved are done and as being clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. We could not do anything to please God in an unsaved state. Here's what section 7 of chapter 16 says. Again, the Westminster Confession. These good works, as talking about an unbeliever, proceed not from a heart purified by faith, and are therefore sinful and cannot please God or make a man meet to receive grace from God. So we're not saved by works. Another way to say this is we're not saved by works, but we're saved to good works. Does that make sense? So we can't merit our salvation by our good works. I remember doing a study on James. In fact, I taught it in this class a few years ago. And Simon Kistemacher, who is a pastor and one who wrote a commentary on James, would put it this way about good works. He says that good works justify our justification. You get that? Good works bear proof, we could say, to the very testimony of God having justified us. They don't save us. We'll look back in Ephesians 2:10. So we read Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Let me reread those, and then we'll read verse 10. Again, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. Verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Notice the order. We're saved first, verses 8 and 9. And then, verse 10, we do good works. Now we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Now we can do good works, which Christ Jesus has prepared beforehand for us to do. But that order is important. We're saved, and then we do good works that prove we've been justified. We do good works because we're clothed in the righteousness of our Lord Jesus. So grace, what we're saying here, grace is free. Grace cannot be earned. Well, secondly, this grace is eternal, meaning His plan to extend grace has existed before all time. Adam and Eve didn't sin in the garden, and then God said, oops, I got to have grace now. No, this grace, just like all of His attributes, right? All of His attributes, His decrees, His sovereignty, His faithfulness, all of these attributes have existed eternally before all time. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, "Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." So it shows that Christ has eternally existed, and so has grace. A.W. Pink, this is really helpful. I'll probably read it a couple of times. Listen to what he said. Grace was planned before it was exercised, purposed before it was imparted. Grace was planned before it was exercised, purposed before it was imparted. In other words, God had planned to extend grace to His elect, something we'll talk about in a few minutes, before He even created mankind. And He had a definite purpose in that grace before mankind was even created. Now, some people will say that God's grace was extended toward the New Testament believer and those that would follow, not the Old Testament believer. What do you think? No, His grace has extended from all time, all ages past, before the ages began, as Paul would write. Here's what A.W. Tozer wrote. "He is the God of all grace. Therefore, the grace of God does not ebb and flow like the ocean tides. There has always been the fullness of grace in the heart of God." Listen to this. "There is no more grace now than there was previously, and there will never be any more grace than there is now. The flow of God's grace did not begin when Christ came to die for us. It was part of God's ancient plan of redemption and manifested in the blood and tears and pain and death at Calvary's cross." So this grace of God was made manifest to Old Testament believers, New Testament believers, and indeed to all who the Lord would call to Himself. Well, thirdly, God's grace is sovereign. Speaking of God's grace, Pink writes, "God exercises it toward and bestows it upon whom He pleases." God speaking to Moses, for example, back in Exodus 33:19, said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." So whose decision is it to extend grace? God. He's full of grace. It's His decision on who to extend grace to. It's His call. For some, this seems unfair. How could God not be gracious to all, extending His sovereign grace to all? Well, the answer is, we all deserve hell. We all deserve His wrath and curse. But the fact that He would be gracious to any of us is a mystery, and is a loving, affectionate Father would be toward His elect people. We all deserve to be in the lake of fire, as hell would be described in Scripture. We all deserve to be there with the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. But Paul writes in Ephesians 1:4, "Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him." In being sovereign with His grace, God is distinguishing the believer from the unbeliever. So there's this idea in Romans 9 where we have predestination juxtaposed to reprobation. And we don't understand it all. And sometimes the Arminian, if I could say it that way, would say, well, you guys believe in predestination and election and that God's grace is distinguishing and differential. That must make you proud and puffed up. And we say, oh, no. Because the very fact that a holy God an omnipotent God who created all things, including all of us, has called us to saving faith. How can we be proud in that? How can we boast in that? No, it makes us the opposite, doesn't it? It makes us humble. The fact that God would call us. Who are we to be called His children? Well, Joel Beakey writes, sovereign grace crushes our pride. It shames us and humbles us. We want, deep down, he's saying, we want to be the subjects, not the objects of salvation. We want to be active, not passive in the process. We resist the truth that God is alone the author and finisher of our faith. By nature, we rebel against sovereign grace. But God knows how to break that rebellion and make us friends of this grand doctrine. When God teaches sinners that their very core is depraved, sovereign grace becomes the most encouraging doctrine possible. When you see how holy God is and how depraved we are from birth, we see this grace is sovereign and it humbles us to Himself. Well, this is part one of God's grace. We talked about how it's free, it's eternal, it's sovereign. Which of these three, let me just open up for discussion in the class. Which of those three characteristics of God's grace really hits home with you? They all do to different extents, I know, but which one really hits you between the eyes? Yeah.
That it's eternal, that He has all of our works for good, and we just love Him. That really
comes. So true. Yes. Rebecca, then Kim.
I was saying free because it's so countercultural and counterintuitive that we receive so little free in this world. Our experience is always, there are conditions or strings attached to so many of our relationships and not a good way. And this is completely otherworldly.
Nothing's free.
Indeed.
Nothing's free, but grace is, right? Please, Ken?
Piggyback on what Rebecca said, the freedom of it, so we receive it freely, we should give it freely. On the exercise, when you keep talking about exercising your gifts, particularly in the manner in the church and Christianity, it's not the gifts that we exercise, it's the graces that we exercise, and the gifts are the means of the by which we're able to do that. And it gives us.
Good. Absolutely. Others?
I'm going to go with the mercy, because I know how deserving I am. I mean,
sure. We all are, right?
Also, that's the symbol. It's modern Jesus. It's God the world.
Yeah.
Which I think most of the evangelicals miss completely. Push back on.
Monarchistic. God reaching down to us and extending grace to us. Anybody else?
Just a word on the free part. I heard a pastor one time give a little story. He said he was on an airplane. He was like 20 years old or whatever. Probably back in the 60s or 70s. This is when they gave you a meal on the plane. But anyway, they were flying from coast to coast, and they slept and woke up in the morning getting close to the West Coast. And so they brought the trays out and started handing out meals. And so they came to him, would you like breakfast? And he's like, no, I don't have any money. Or he just said no. And so the guy beside him later on says, why don't you eat breakfast? Guess what? I didn't have any money. He said, what's the drink? And he was equating that to salvation. And I think on the final day, I think the biggest disappointment is going to be it's free. You know, and I know God's selection and all that process, but at the same time, that just really hit home with me that it's offered freely and so many people just have no interest in it whatsoever.
And another thing is God is gracious to us, of course, but He's called us to Himself, but God is gracious on everybody. I mean, people are sustained by His grace. in every avenue of life.
Indeed.
Depends on the just and the unjust.
Right. Yeah. Absolutely. Any other closing comments on the grace of God? Yeah, Don.
I think of the phrase, why was I invited? Kind of like him. Mm-hmm. In fact, he didn't pass by me. And yet there was nothing, there's no merit at all why he granted his mercy to me.
Indeed. You know, if I could equate that, yeah, Chris, please.
This is the parable of the wedding where the guests are cast out because, you know, they didn't want to come. And Christ goes out and picks up the rags in the street and the unworthy, the utterly unworthy, and brings them in. And every one of us are those unworthy.
And
there are no worthy guests here on planet Earth.
And
why he picked me out of the street, I don't know. And that is, as you said before, amazingly humbling.
I'm going to go back to what Don said. I've been reading through Exodus the last week or two, and you know, we're like the Israelites who were in Egypt, right? And they took the blood and they put it on their doorposts so that God would pass over them, right? And so, and not kill their firstborn son. Well, how are we marked? We're blood. We're marked by the perfect blood of the perfect Lamb. And God has extended His grace, given it to us freely, planned before all time, and in His sovereign way. That if I could say what Ashley said, that He's prepared those works before us, even after He justified us, that we might walk in them. How can we not walk in that?
Just in terms of our relations with other people, I'm thinking of my 3-year-old. This reminds me I need to prepare myself to give out grace and favor and kindness to people who are acting undeservedly, and that we can expect and prepare ourselves for other people to be acting undeserving.
And it's a teaching tool for our kids when we can do that. Beakey says, I'll say this in conclusion, free grace cries out for expression in the church today. Human decisions, crowd manipulations, and altar calls will not provide genuine converts. Only the old-fashioned gospel of sovereign grace will capture and transform sinners by the power of the Word and Spirit of God. Could I get you to close us in prayer today?
Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank You for this lesson today. We thank You for this small glimpse of looking at You and seeing who You are, a merciful, gracious, eternal, and sovereign God. And we bow before You. We thank You that You are merciful to us, that You forgive our sins, that You give us eternal life, although we do not deserve it because of our sinful nature. And Father, we are thankful for Your grace to us. And we, Father, we do pray that we will be mindful of these things as we leave here today. For those of us who have not attended the worship service, we pray that You'll be with us as we go in to worship You. We pray that our worship will be acceptable, and we also pray that You'll open our hearts and our minds so we can hear and understand. Father, we do thank You for Kevin and his leadership in this class and the skills that You've given him to teach us. So we thank You for that, and we lift these things up to You in the precious name of Jesus Christ.